Certainly good to see everybody this morning and missed you all last weekend and glad to be back this morning. And if you want to turn with me, we'll be in the book of John, Gospel of John chapter 12. We'll continue our look at John chapter 12 as we have over the past several weeks on Sunday morning. And this morning I want to try with the Lord's help to speak on a subject I don't think I've spoken directly on before, but one that is, I believe, very important, and ask that you would pray this morning that God would be glorified in our time together. And what I want to look at this morning is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. A lot of times commentators will head this past portion of Scripture, Jesus' triumphant entry. And what we have coming on the heels of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and as we noted a couple of weeks ago, the anointing by Mary of Jesus' feet, we now have him heading towards Jerusalem for what we understand from Scripture to be his entry. And the time is drawing near for his crucifixion, for his laying down of his life for our sins. And what we have here is a picture of our King going into Jerusalem. And it's interesting when you study the history of kings and queens throughout history and all of the great pomp and circumstance that have come with many of them. If you were to come to the Green household on any given evening, you might find us watching some sort of British programming. We enjoy a lot of the mysteries and even the comedies that have come out by BBC and British networks of that ilk. And not too long ago, as one of those were on, I think it might have been when I was home by myself, they had the British news, and the news anchors were commenting on Queen Elizabeth and how much longer Queen Elizabeth was going to be reigning. And part of the story dealt with the time of her coronation, which I had never thought about it before, but she was coronated Queen of England back in 1953. She's been on that job for a long time, and they had pictures of her coronation, and it was a grand affair back in 1953. That was a big deal all across the world, where tens of thousands of people had gathered together at Westminster Abbey to honor her being recognized as queen. Very elaborate. It's a very expensive process, and it's a big show to show that this individual has great authority. Well, part of the article dealt with the crown jewels. There's crown jewels that are all around the coronation of the king or the queen of England. The crown, the ceremonial crown that they wear is worth $39 million. It's 22 karat gold and has over 400 precious jewels in it. And they were interviewing the queen about this, and she couldn't wear it very long because it was so heavy. But the question of the day on that news report was, when will the queen step down and when will a new king of England be coronated? I think they're hoping that it skips Prince Charles and goes to Prince William. But anyway, they're talking about, again, what a great time of celebration it'll be in England when the new royal is coronated. But as you look at royal coronations, that they've always been these grand affairs. Very expensive, lots of pomp, lots of circumstance. But I believe what we see here with the coming of the King of Kings into Jerusalem, we're going to see something different. And I hope the Lord will bless us this morning to retrace the footsteps of Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem. And I want us to see the King that God has for us. So we go to John chapter 12, we'll read several verses, and we won't speak on all these verses, but for context, I want to start reading in verse 9 and read down to verse 28. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 28. It says in verse 9, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Remember, this is on the heels of that great miracle of Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave. Verse 10, it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done things unto him. Verse 17 says, "The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle." Verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And then there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Then the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Then in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then the Bible says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What we have here in this passage of Scripture is Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. Again, that great miracle had been performed where he spoke and Lazarus rose from the dead, and that garnered incredible attention. We'd noted that there had been many miracles performed by Jesus during this time, many public miracles, but this one of raising one that was dead, raising him back unto life, it got the people's attention. And we see that on the heels of that, now we're getting towards the Passover time in Jerusalem, and many people had gathered together in that area in preparation for that celebration that they were to honor every year. And word got out about Jesus. Here was one that was able to raise the dead back into life. And we see that as we read in verse 9, it said, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there," speaking about Jesus. And it said this, "They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." One of the themes that I want you to keep in mind that I've mentioned over and over again as we've looked through the Gospel of John is that there were many misunderstandings about the nature of Jesus Christ. We understand that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had their opinions about Jesus Christ. They hated him and wanted to kill him. But there were other individuals as well that had a lot of ideas about who Jesus was. And I think what we see here from what we read here in verse 9, there were also a lot of individuals that just wanted to come and see if all the hype surrounding Jesus Christ was so. You know, if you don't believe that that's an inherent part of human nature, inherent part of our flesh, get on the interstate and let there be some sort of automobile accident happen in front of you. People are what we call rubberneckers. They want to see what's going on. And we have some here that the Bible says they just didn't come to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. They wanted to see for themselves this man that was raised from the dead. Well, just simply put, there was a great stir around Jesus. There were some that came to see the one that performed the miracles. There were some that wanted to see this man that was dead and was now alive. And you had the Passover that was soon to be celebrated during that time. And we see it all comes together here near Jerusalem. Verse 10, we see that the chief priests, they were incensed about this. It says that they consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They wanted to put Jesus to death, but they wanted to get rid of Lazarus as well. And it says, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. There was a lot of hype surrounding Jesus during this time. Then in verse 12, we see that he's heading towards Jerusalem now. And it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Here, he's coming towards Jerusalem, and there were people out there that were coming because they heard that Jesus was going to be there. And one of the amazing things that I don't want to get by, wanted to get biased this morning is that what we see here as we read this passage, we see prophecy being fulfilled. We see the Old Testament prophecies speaking about Jesus and the nature of his coming. We see them being fulfilled on the pages right before us. And one of the Psalms that comes to mind to me as I think about Jesus entering in Jerusalem is the 24th Psalm, which was written when the ark was being brought back by David, brought back into Jerusalem, and it was celebrating the wonderful, wonderful blessings and the provisions of God. But one of the prophecies that David was inspired to write of in Psalm 24 was Jesus Christ the mediator. And there's some questions that are asked in there. In Psalm 24, verse 3, the question's asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The question's answered, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Then at the end of that psalm, there's some questions that are repeated. The question is asked, who is the King of glory? The answer is the Lord strong and mighty in battle. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And we have here, again, the celebration of God's provision for his people. The ark was being brought back. Brought back into Jerusalem, brought back amongst the children of Israel, but the bigger prophecy was speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord and his work as mediator, his work for laying down his life for our sins. And the verbiage here is the King of glory. Well, in John chapter 12, we have the King of glory coming into Jerusalem. Probably the more familiar prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 9. We may not think about Zechariah a whole lot. That's probably a less used portion of our Bible, but a very important portion of the Bible, where in Zechariah chapter 9 we have the prophecy of Christ and the manner in which he was going to come in Jerusalem. And Zechariah writes in chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O ye daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So we have prophecy fulfilled right before us here in the Gospel of John. Aren't you thankful that we can hang our hat on the truths of God's Word? When David wrote hundreds and hundreds of years prior about the King of glory, about the Lord of hosts, we can hang our hats that was the truth, and we see it fulfilled in the Gospel of John. When Zechariah writes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the manner in which our King was going to come, and we see that fulfilled, that ought to encourage us that we can trust the Word of God. The one who made these promises thousands of years ago, and we see them fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, is the one who's keeping his promises today. And we see that. Well, we have the King coming. We have people, again, that have all kinds of notions about Jesus Christ and what kind of king he was to be or who he was. We have them gathering together. And they're flooding out of the city. They're coming to meet him. Going back to John chapter 12, it says, "Much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Then in verse 13, something interesting happens. It says of these people, it says that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." There's even a Sunday that many religious groups honor and recognize where they call it Palm Sunday, where they recognize this instance in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But I want us to stop here for just a minute and think about what was going on here. It says that they took these palm branches and they went forth to meet him, and then they cried, "Hosanna." Again, you have a lot of people with a lot of different ideas about Jesus Christ, and I believe that people were coming here to honor this one that they believed to be their king, they believed to be their deliverer. But I want us to pause and think just a minute. What kind of king and what kind of deliverer were they expecting at this time? That's something that we have to ponder, because I think we read through this quickly sometimes and we think, well, this is a great occasion. They're giving the Lord the glory that's due to him. They're honoring and they're recognizing the king. I want us to stop and think for just a little bit. What kind of king were they recognizing? What kind of king were they wanting at this time? We think of palm branches and we think, well, that must be a sign of peace. That must be a sign of peace. Here comes Jesus. But I want us to think just a little bit more beyond that, because I want to submit unto you this morning, the king that they were looking for was not the manner in which the King of Kings came unto them. What kind of king were many of these individuals looking for? And to get more specific, even those that were his closest disciples, what kind of king were they looking for? Were they looking for the King of Kings that was going to die on a cross for their sins, that was going to lay down their life? Or are they looking for a king to deliver them out of the oppression of the times that they were living in? I submit unto you, they were looking for an earthly king to ascend to the throne to deliver them from under the bondage of the Roman Empire. They were looking for the wrong king. You say, well, what about the palm branches? Well, with a little bit of looking into history, the Jews had been under oppression previous times before the Roman Empire took over in that area. I think it was probably 150, 160 years before Christ's entrance into the world. They were under the oppression of the Greeks. I believe it was the Seleucids that ruled in that area, and they had done some abominable things to the Jews 150, 160 years before Christ came into the world. And what happened, the Jews started training individuals that were in essence mercenaries, the Maccabeans, and they started committing guerrilla warfare against these Greeks that inhabited this area. And they eventually drove the Greeks out, and they had a period of independence. But the sign that they had during that time was a palm branch. The palm branch was a sign of rebellion. And again, I believe these that came to meet Jesus thought, this is going to be the one that will become the earthly king to break the yoke of Roman bondage from us. They waved these palm branches, and it wasn't waving a waving of branches as a sign of peace or as a sign of truly understanding who was there. It was basically a sign of defiance to the Roman government that was keeping them down. You know, I always think about, you think about American history and the Revolutionary War. Do you ever seen the picture of the yellow flag with the snake that's coiled on it and say, it says, "Don't tread on me"? That's the Gadsden flag. And during the Revolutionary War, the rebels would raise up that flag in defiance to Britain. "Don't tread on me." Another one of my favorites is the one with the cannon on it that has the writing under, "Come and take it." It was a sign of defiance against the oppressors. And them waving the palm branches here, they were saying to the Roman Empire, and the Romans took notice because they were there in and around Jerusalem. They had soldiers that were stationed there. Pontius Pilate had soldiers that were assigned to him that, according to history, would soon reinforce those that were in Jerusalem during that time. But what they were saying is, here is the earthly king that we've been looking for that's going to take care of all of our worldly problems, our temporal problems, and lead us back into freedom. Yeah. Well, the only problem with that is that why Jesus came into the world? Well, we go on, and it says that they took branches of palms, they went forth to meet him, and then it says they cried, "Hosanna." But what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna literally means, "Oh, save us now." Psalm 118, the psalmist writes in verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." When the psalmist writes, "Save now, I beseech thee," that's where the word Hosanna comes from. Save now. And what they were saying to Jesus is, "Get rid of these Romans now. Break the bonds that have oppressed us ever since these Romans have come in and not left." They were looking for a worldly king. And they had a mistaken notion about the king that had come to Jerusalem. Again, people call that Palm Sunday, but I want us to understand that this celebration was a celebration that was under mistaken notions about who Jesus Christ was. And I hope that we can learn from that, because if we're not careful, we can imprint what we think Jesus ought to be, what we think the Messiah ought to be. We can put our own notions, our own prejudices there and be just as mistaken. This was not the king that was to come. This was not the intention of Christ coming into Jerusalem. It's interesting too, this is surrounding the Passover, and around this time, if you go back into the Old Testament book of Exodus, when God was giving instruction to Moses to give to the children of Israel concerning the time of the Passover, it's interesting that this time is also very close to the time when a lamb was to be selected for the Passover time. So that's interesting to look at as well. Here was the Lamb of God coming down. Yeah, it's Exodus chapter 12 where the instruction is given to Israel. Around verse 2 is, "This month shall be the beginning of the months, and it shall be the first month of the year." And it says that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb. That was pointing to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we see that going on. And in the Old Testament time, there were specific parameters about that lamb. It was to be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, and it was to be taken out from the sheep or the goats, and it was, the lamb was to be kept until the 14th day of the month, and until that lamb was slain. And there were specific instructions about what was to happen when that lamb was slain, what was to be done with the blood. That was all surrounding the first Passover, very specific things. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lamb coming down to Jerusalem, but we see here that the people did not understand the nature of the Lamb that was to come down. You know, the people had their idea of what their Lamb should be, what their Redeemer should be, what their King should be. But I want to tell you, my friends, that God had selected His Lamb, and He was the right Lamb, the right King coming down at that time. You say, really, they were that confused about it. I believe that they were. They had an idea in their mind of the king they wanted, and it was different than the king that they needed. Notice, if you go to the parallel in Luke chapter 19, notice the parallel and what happens here. We get a little more insight from Luke. But Luke chapter 19, verse 37, parallel of what was going on near John chapter 12. It says, "And when he was come nigh," speaking of Jesus, "even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They saw him as a king. They were singing, "Blessed is the King." Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, from among the multitude, said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Again, confusion abounds. Verse 40, "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should not hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." But notice what it says in verse 41, and as we go on, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Yeah. Why did he weep? Because these people were confused. You know, the old saying goes, they were as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. They wanted a king, but the king that they wanted was not the king that they needed. And it says, Jesus wept. And then he's saying in verse 42, "If thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." They had a preconceived notion about the king that was going to deliver them. They were looking and looking for a natural king that was going to overthrow the Roman government and bring a time of great peace and a time of great prosperity and a time of great growth and enlargement to Jerusalem and Judea. But what we see here is that God had other things in store. They thought that he was going to bring temporal comfort to them, but they were clueless. And my friends, I want to say again, we have to be careful because, again, we can do the same thing. You ask the question, why are there so many different religions in the world? Why are there so many different individuals and groups that call themselves Christians, but they have so many divergent ideas and some are a little bit divergent and then some of them seem to be way off base? Why is that? Because we do today what the Jews did of old time. We have our own notions about who we think the king should be, and we try to fit the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our own notions and our own ideas, and we find ourselves just as clueless as they were during this time. We still want a king in our own image, don't we? You know, you think about the national coronations, and you know, we think about the Queen of England, and as one day she gives up her throne and a king of England is crowned. There's going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of expense, a lot of celebration with that. Why is that? Because that's human nature. Human nature is, to be one in power, to be one in authority, we've got to make a great show of things. The Jews thought, well, here comes our king. He's about to turn things upside down here, and all of our temporal problems are going to be taken care of. That was not the king that came. They wanted Jesus to be the king that would deliver them and give them liberation from their tough times. But I want to tell you, he did something even better. He came to deliver his people from their sins. See the difference between the king that people want and the king that they need? That was Jesus Christ. Then verse going on in John chapter 12, we see, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a donkey, sat thereon, as it is written," going back to what we read in Zechariah, says, "Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." First of all, we see in that first exchange that we as God's people need to be careful because we can imprint what we think our king should be upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be sadly mistaken. Now we see Jesus Christ, and he comes, and it says not only does he ride a donkey, but he basically rides a baby donkey. And we see that, I believe, because it shows the great humility and it shows a great contrast between how he was coming and what the people of that day thought that he was going to do when he came. And again, it comes from Zechariah chapter 9, which is an interesting chapter. This is one of the prophets. Again, one of the prophets we may not think a lot about, but he prophesied around the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the time after Judah had been carried away into captivity and a remnant had come back, and it was a troublesome time. It was a tumultuous time, but Zechariah wrote about the power of God and seeing to the needs of his people. And then in Zechariah chapter 9, what we've already read, we see that this prophecy there is, you know, when we read it, it seems to kind of be in an odd place. We just have that in here. When Zechariah speaks the words of God and says, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion," and then it talks about the king coming and having salvation, coming lowly and riding upon this baby donkey. It's interesting, right before that, there's some prophecy talking about the judgment of God coming down upon some nations. And you say, well, why is that the case? Well, I think it's important to think about, and I think it's there for a reason when we stop for just a minute. But the beginning of in Zechariah chapter 9, we have the judgment of God coming down upon wicked nations. We have a judgment of God coming down around the areas around Syria. It talks about Hadrach and Damascus. That's the area around Syria. It talks about the judgment of God coming down around Tyre and Zidon. Those were destroyed. It talks about the area around Philistia, around Gaza and those areas. And what was prophesied during that time was the destruction of these cities. And the destruction of those cities occurred probably some 100 years or so after this writing, when Alexander the Great comes through and destroys these cities. He does. He destroys the area around Syria. He wipes out Tyre and Zidon. He wipes out these cities around Gaza, around the area of the Philistines. He does that. But in this prophecy in verse 8, Zechariah says this. He says in verse 8, he says, "And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." And what he's talking about here, to those that had returned from captivity, that were fearful about the peoples around them, God says, "I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to preserve you." And it's interesting, when you look at the conquests of Alexander the Great, after the fact, he goes and destroys these great cities. But what happens when he gets to Jerusalem? He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't destroy it. He passes by. He passes by twice. Verse 8 says, and this is from the perspective of God, he says, "I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth." Alexander the Great could have leveled Jerusalem like these other cities, but he didn't. Why is that? Because God's protection was upon them. We see, aren't you glad that history is his story and the prophecies of old were fulfilled? Alexander the Great was this great conquering ruler, conquered much of the known world. He didn't conquer Jerusalem. Why? Because God's protection was upon them. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Alexander the Great, the one that you read in history, did many incredible things. But here we see that and there's a lot of legend about what happened when Alexander came to Jerusalem. But the main point is God protected this area during this time. And then right after that, we have Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And then it talks about the king coming. And it says he's riding a little donkey. You know, I was thinking about this and trying to think back and what little bit of study I did on Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he was an arrogant man. he was a mighty warrior. He had the big war horse. What the horse's name was? Bucephalus was the horse's name. So I could just picture Alexander doing all of this conquering with his great army on this great war horse, and he stops at Jerusalem. Why? Because God was encamped around Jerusalem and protecting them. And then you notice the contrast here. We have the King of Kings, which the Bible says was lowly, and he was on a little donkey. You know, that tells me there our God is not worried or concerned one bit with the power, the perceived power and the perceived strength of men in this world. You see, Alexander the Great on his mighty war steed. And what does God do? God encamps around his house, and Alexander can't lay a hand on it. But now we see the King of Kings coming, not on a mighty steed, but on a lowly baby donkey. I want to tell you, that one that came into Jerusalem on that lowly, lowly donkey has infinitely more power than any king in this world. You can spend all the money in the world coronating the kings and queens of this world, but they're nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I believe this is set forth here to show that our God, he's in control, and he's not impressed by the armies of men. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? And here we have our king on a little donkey going into Jerusalem. History also records during that time, as I said before, as they were going into Jerusalem, the Roman army, there were those that were stationed around the walls of Jerusalem during that time. Pontius Pilate, who we'll be introduced to later on, had a legion of Roman soldiers with him. And the historian Josephus talks about right about the same time Jesus was coming in, Pilate was coming in with reinforcements around Jerusalem because the time of the Passover was a time when feelings were stirred up and they weren't friendly against the Romans. And so it's an amazing contrast. You have the great Roman army that was there and Roman soldiers with all of their battle gear and battle array coming in. But we see the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords marching in on his little donkey. The King of the universe on the back of a donkey coming in. If, you know, that tells us God is not impressed with the showboating of men. He's not. The Roman army and all of their pomp and circumstance, they were nothing compared to our king that was coming in. The Jews' mistaken notion that he was going to be an earthly king that was going to deliver them from earthly bondage, their imaginations were just infinitely far off from why our king came. Isn't that a wonderful? I think of another verse in Zechariah where Zechariah writes the words of God where he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." We see that going on here. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem wasn't in the power of men. It didn't follow along the lines of earthly kings, but he came just as he was supposed to come. And Zechariah says that he comes lowly. He comes in humility. Now, if you want a good guideline of how we're to live our lives, following the footsteps of the Master, don't desire the pomp and circumstance. Don't desire to make a big show of things, but serve God in humility. And we see him coming in humility. What a blessing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation lowly. We see him come. As we go on to John chapter 12, they didn't understand. Say, well, how do we know they didn't understand? Well, the Bible says they didn't understand. Verse 16, these things, you know, Bible's self-explanatory. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. What that was saying is that even his closest disciples, they didn't really know what was going on during this time. They would understand later. They would understand after he was glorified. But, you know, I think that even those the closest of the close to him, they still held on to the notion that he is going to be sit upon an earthly throne and he's going to take care of business and clean house soon.
They did.
Well, when did they figure out that wasn't going to happen? Well, when he was taken prisoner and when he was crucified, what happened then? They all forsook him. But notice it goes on, some interesting things happen. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. You know, these things happened. These things were true. These things really, really occurred. Then it says, for this cause the people also met him, verse 18, for they heard that he had done this miracle. Human nature hasn't changed one bit today from the time of Jesus. You know, if I were to advertise in the paper, you know, come to McClenny Primitive Baptist Church Sunday morning, I'm going to perform this great miracle, or we're going to have a magician here, you could probably fill this place up. We're going to have food. Come on, we've got this man that's coming that's got the answer to all of our worldly problems. We couldn't fit everybody on this piece of property. They were coming. The people were meeting him. The Pharisees were angry in verse 9. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They were fussing with each other and basically arguing, saying, everything that we have done to this point has been useless. We have not stopped this. And I think that there was some prophecy in there that they didn't understand either, because they were indeed powerless against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we see that they were angry. They were mad. Well, everything we've done it's been fruitless. They were frustrated. There were those there for the entertainment factor. There were the rubberneckers there. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. This is interesting to me. There were Greeks that came in, and they wanted to see Jesus. I think what we have there is the foretelling of the blessing of how the church was going to grow and how the Gentiles were going to come into church. But there were even Gentiles there. We want to see Jesus. And all of this goes on. And Jesus testifies of why he was there. And he explains here. I don't think they understood, but here in hindsight now we can understand. All of this was going on, and Jesus in verse 23, he answers them. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, they were probably like, yes, here, it's going to come now. He's getting ready to show his power. He's getting ready to show these Roman armies who's boss. He's getting ready to clean house here. And what does he say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, he was saying there, and they didn't understand it, but we understand now. He says, my entry into Jerusalem was not to take an earthly throne, but it was to come and die. And that's incredible. I have my ideas about why these Greeks were there, but you know, maybe they had preconceived notions about why they were there. Maybe they were rubberneckers too. maybe they wanted to see what was going to happen here. Watch the show. The Pharisees had their ideas of who Jesus was. These Jews did. But he says right here, I have come to die. But he uses this illustration of a corn of wheat falling in the ground. You plant a seed in the ground, a dead seed in the ground. What happens? It comes back and it grows. What he's saying here is, I've come to die. I've come to lay down my life for the sins of my people, and I will rise again. And he makes this call to discipleship here in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What he's saying here is that your life in this world is still going to be difficult. I'm not delivering you from the bondages of the temporal bondages of this world, but I'm coming to save you. Jesus Christ did not come to bring liberation to them at that time, but worldly liberation, let me say that way, but he came to bring salvation to his people. And in that, he was indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. And oh, what a burden he bore. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What was that cause? What we just said. To suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. And what a great burden this was. This was the Son of God verbalizing what was going on inside, and it was the great burden that he was to bear. And the burden he was to bear far surpasses any burden that any earthly king has ever borne in this world. Right. You know, the kings and presidents of this world, they have a lot of responsibility. What's always fascinating to me is to watch how a president will age while he's in office. You see the before and after pictures. It's not good for youthfulness. but infinitely more so with Jesus Christ. His soul was troubled because he was about to bear the wrath of God for his people. He cried out unto the Father, save me from this hour. But he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. And then God speaks. He says, Father, glorify thy name. And it says, then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He was doing the will of the Father. And the Father says here, you are indeed doing my will. I have blessed and I have glorified you before, and I will indeed glorify you again. And that's what happened. He was a successful king in that he did what was required of him. David asked that question again in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? We have the answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, far greater than any worldly king we could ever conceive of in our mind. Amen. And here's the wonderful thing about the blessings of God. The blessings of God far excel anything that we could conceive as far as what we think that we need or what provision we think we need. Our God blesses us exceedingly abundantly above any of that. Now, our job is not to make the mistakes of those folks in the time of Jesus and try to impose what we think God should be. Right. Our responsibility is to obey the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who lived in this world, fulfilled God's righteous law, laid down his life for our sins, died, and rose again. That's where our strength is to be. May the Lord add his blessing.
Amen. King did liberate a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God on the face of the earth. We're part of the kingdom. He was successful in establishing his kingdom. The Jews just didn't understand which one. And I'm thankful to be a part of my king's kingdom this morning. I'm thankful to be a part of the invisible kingdom, which runs all over the face of this earth. Wherever the Spirit of God moves in the hearts and minds of men, women, boys, and girls, the kingdom of God is there, the invisible kingdom of God. It's everywhere. Wherever the wind goes, the Spirit blows, and King Jesus has set up his kingdom. But here today is not the invisible kingdom, but it's the visible kingdom of God that Jesus set up by the sacrifice of himself. And you have the sweet privilege right now of claiming and owning the work of our King, what he accomplished at Calvary, and that's a blood-bought privilege for you to enter into his visible kingdom and worship and serve him. So Paul said, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we might serve God with godly reverence and fear. You'll find a special dispensation of grace coming here to this kingdom. which cannot be moved, that our precious Savior is the King of. I need a King in my life. How about you? I need direction. I don't do well on my own. Sherry goes out of town for a couple of weeks, and I just fall apart. If I didn't have King Jesus, I would be in a mess. I need help. I need direction. And we have it. And you can experience it in a very intensified form as a part of the visible kingdom of God in this world. Able message. We're so thankful. You can come by and bid low my Godspeed while we sing some appropriate hymns.
Number 140.